I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 584. It's October the 3rd, 2016. Today we're in chapter 17 called The Heart's Song, a Fanny Crosby story written by Bernard Ruffin in 1976. Well, the same month that Fanny celebrated her 70th birthday brought Moody back to New York for his first major campaign since 1876. The decade and a half since he and Sankey had taken New York by storm had produced many changes. Always thick-set, Moody had grown stupendously fat. Someone commented that he could lay his Bible on the book rest which nature had provided him, which he carried with him wherever he went, between the two buttons of his waistcoat. He was so stout that he had to have clothes specially made and either wear loafers or have one of his sons tie his shoes. With his enormous white beard and ruddy complexion, he looked remarkably like Santa Claus. Time had altered not only Moody's appearance, but also his audiences. He no longer had to engage the largest halls, for his middle-aged and elderly listeners could be accommodated at local churches. The fact that his audiences were composed almost entirely of people already saved disappointed the evangelist, who complained bitterly that his meetings were attended only by chronic attenders of religious meetings who crowd everybody else out. He groused that he seemed to be looking at the same faces that had greeted him over a decade before. Why, they look as if they had been running to religious meetings for the past 20 years. Sankey did not accompany Moody this time, although he was not yet 50. The baritone's once golden voice was now almost completely a thing of the past, and he sang only occasionally. Tenor George Stebbins served as soloist and song leader. In the Bible readings, as he called his meetings, Moody spoke of the declining interest of religion in America. Truly, the revival which had begun in the 1850s and peaked in the 1870s had completely run its course, and Moody was very concerned. He wondered how religion could be made more palatable to the young, and from the pulpit of the Marble Collegiate Church in 1890, he urged ministers to give shorter sermons and to inject greater pep into their services. And by all means, he said, clergymen should not arrogate to themselves the pretentious title reverend, for that was reserved for Christ. A minister should be content to be known as Mister, like any other man. Moody came down hard on spiritualism, which was increasing in popularity as Orthodox Christianity was diminishing. I don't think it's becoming in a child of God to be running after departed spirits. He went on to say that I've received numbers of invitations to go to rooms where the gas was to be turned down and tables were to tip and chairs to jump about. I've always answered that as God had given me light, I have no desire to voluntarily enter into darkness. As usual, he made liberal use of Fanny's hymns, especially Blessed Assurance, which was now a hit tune. Fanny attended, but predictably refused all Moody's requests to speak, or even to appear on the platform. Toward the end of the meetings, however, at the 23rd Street Dutch Reformed Church, Fanny, unable to find a seat because of the crowded condition of the church, was about to leave when Moody's son, Will, told her that he'd find her a seat. As young Moody led her into the chancel of the church and onto the platform, as the people were singing Blessed Assurance, Moody Sr. stood up and raised his hand to interrupt the singing and shouted, "Praise the Lord! Here comes the authoress!" It was now too late for Fanny to avoid a seat on the platform. and she sat amid a thunderous ovation by the worshippers. Far from being enraged by this ruse, she took the incident in good humor. May brought her to Bridgeport, and on the 30th she addressed a Decoration Day crowd in Seaside Park and recited a poem written for the local post of the Grand Army of the Republic. Well, the following day, Fanny helped her mother celebrate her 91st birthday. Mercy's birthday was always a gala affair for her adoring family, and the Morris clan made that celebration the high point of the year. Mercy, who lived with Carrie in an apartment on Washington Avenue, was still apparently in good health and in full possession of her faculties. Fanny recited a poem that concluded, "God keep her still in health as now, God spare our mother dear, and with his richest blessings crown full many a coming year." However, God granted Mercy Crosby Morris but a few more days. That summer, she became painfully ill and was removed to a hospital where her condition was pronounced hopeless. Although she was afflicted with great pain, Mercy's last days were calm and beautiful, a blessing to all who knew her. After 91 years, she was ready for that world which contained so many more of her relatives and friends than the one in which she was presently lingering. At sunset on September 1st, with Fanny and Carrie and Julie at her bedside, the end came, and Mercy passed peacefully from this world to a brighter home above. More than by the passing of her mother, Fanny was saddened by the conduct of her sisters. Mercy, who had come to Bridgeport 50-odd years before with nothing, had a little something when she died, thanks to a well-to-do brother and prosperous sisters, none of whom left any heirs. But as Mercy had left no will, Julie and Carrie applied for the estate, declaring themselves the only heirs and next of kin. Now, whether Fanny knew what was going on at the time or not, she did not oppose or object, and the courts awarded the two sisters Mercy's entire estate. Fanny did not receive a penny. Yet she accepted this without bitterness or rancor, feeling that it was better for a Christian to accept suffering and deprivation than to cause it in others. She might easily have gotten the money if she had gone to court, but she felt that God provided for her needs, and that was enough. The next year, Fanny again found her muse and wrote two hymns that achieved great success. Early that year, Sweeney asked her to write something tender and pathetic. He enclosed, however, a tune that sounded anything but tender and pathetic. It was a peppy, brass bandish tune that sounded very much like "She'll Be Coming Round the Mountain." Nevertheless, Fanny prayed that appropriate words might be given me for this music, and finally she entered a train of thought that, she says, brought me to the sweet consciousness that I will know my Savior by the print of the nails in his hands when my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see. I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and the parting at the river I recall. To the sweet vales of Eden they will sing my welcome home, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. And then each stanza reinforced by the chorus, I shall know him, I shall know him, and alone by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. The jingling tune, so reminiscent of a popular folk song, helped my Savior, first of all, to popularity, although one wonders if almost any other kind of tune could not have better expressed the words that Fanny wrote. Within a few years, almost everyone in England and America knew it. Fanny felt that My Savior, First of All, accomplished its greatest good through a single incident in England. It seems as if there was a self-proclaimed Messiah who had a very large following and was wont to preach in the public parks. One day this man, who claimed that he was an incarnation of Christ, was preaching to a large crowd in London when a delegation of the Salvation Army appeared on the scene singing, "I shall know him, I shall know him," and so on. One of them challenged the mountebank to show his hand to the throng. The fact that there were no prints of nails on the hands exposed him as a fraud in the minds of many of his listeners, and he was never again a force for the church to contend with. Even the most devoted followers of the Enlightened One knew the hymn and began to sing along, "I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand." However, gradually the throng became aware of the sense of the words they were singing, and Fanny felt that in this she had been given a special blessing. An even more popular hymn was born shortly after. In March 1891, Fanny's cousin, Howard Crosby, the Presbyterian pastor, died of pneumonia, age 65. Not long afterward, Lucius Biglow read her a pamphlet containing the text of Dr. Crosby's last message. It said, "No Christian need fear death. If each of us is faithful to the grace which is given us by Christ, that same grace which teaches us how to live will also teach us how to die." Fanny was moved by that last message and wrote a poem called "Someday." "Someday my earthly house will fall." You know that one? "I cannot tell how soon 'twill be, but this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. Someday the silver cord will break." This became the first verse. "And I no more as now shall sing, but all the joy when I awake within the palace of the King. Someday when sets the golden sun beneath the rosy tinted west, my blessed Lord shall say, 'Well done,' and I shall enter into rest. Someday, till then I'll watch and wait, my lamp well trimmed and burning bright, that when my Savior opes the gates, my soul to him may speed its flight." Now, Fanny wrote "Someday" in a matter of minutes, and under divine inspiration, she believed, just as she had written "Safe in the Arms of Jesus" and her best hymns of the 60s and 70s. She put it in Biglow's hands, who paid her the usual $2, and put it in his vault. And for 3 years, "Someday" seemed destined to be one of those poems that Fanny considered among her better efforts, but which was not set to music. With slight variations, however, this poem was to become the well-known hymn that we call "Saved by Grace." And the chorus is not included in this selection, but you know, and I shall, I've forgotten it myself now, I'm so sorry, I should just stick to the text, right? Fanny had good reason to reflect on death that year. First her mother had died, then her cousin Howard, and in July she received from Bridgeport that the white-robed angel had made off with her favorite grandniece, Claire Morris, that was Albert's daughter, after a bout with scarlet fever. She had not fully recovered from that blow when in September she learned that Joseph Knapp had died suddenly on shipboard while returning with Phoebe from a European vacation, and so on and on, people dying in her life. Well, although the demand for hymns was not now as great as it had been earlier, Fanny still contributed to the hymnals of Biglow and Mayne and of Sweeney and Kirkpatrick. In 1893, she contributed to Duane and Lowry's book, Sunnyside Songs, 1895 to Highest Praises. 1894, she contributed to Sweeney and Kirkpatrick's Songs of Love and Praise. Most of the hymns she did write during this period received little attention, but one was moderately successful. "Fanny," Stebbins said one day, "I have a subject for a hymn that I would like you to write some verses for me. I think I have something both of us will enjoy." "Good, what is it?" He suggested the text from 1 Corinthians 2:9. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." He had set that rather unmusical verse to music as a chorus, and now asked Fanny to provide verse to the body of the hymn tune. So she went into another room, and within minutes she re-entered the parlor. She had composed some verses. One of them was like this: "They tell me of a land so fair, unseen by mortal eyes, where spring in fadeless beauty blooms beneath unclouded sky." "Splendid, Fanny," said Stebbins. "Give me more like it." Within minutes, she returned with a verse which Stebbins found even more beautiful than the first. "They tell me of a land so fair, where all is light and song, where angel choirs their anthems join with yonder sacred throng." Well, Stebbins wanted another verse, and again within minutes she had produced one. He thought this was the most beautiful of all. "No radiant beams from sun or moon adorn that land so fair, for he who sits upon the throne shines forth resplendent there." Largely because of the words, the song "Eye Hath Not Seen" achieves some popularity, but it's not particularly easy to sing. That's why it didn't rival some of her lyrics, which were set to slightly better tunes. Well, it was in 1894 that Stebbins was given the opportunity to set Fanny's Heart Song to music. Fanny was spending the summer with the Sankeys in Northfield, Massachusetts. The Moodys were in Europe that particular summer, and the Bible Conference was headed by Dr. Adoniram Judson Gordon, an eminent Baptist clergyman and writer. One of his lectures was on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and after his address, Sankey came to Fanny and asked, "Will you say something? There's a request from the audience that you speak." "Oh, Sankey, I cannot speak before such an array of talent." Gordon then added, "Fanny, do you speak to please man or to please God?" Well, that pricked her conscience. "Why, I hope to please God." "Well, then, go out and do your duty." And taking her position at the lectern, Fanny made a few remarks, and then she quoted her heart song, the poem "Someday." When she finished, there was not a dry eye in the auditorium. "Where did you get that piece?" asked Sankey. Fanny told him that she had submitted it to Biglow in Maine 3 years before, but that no one had seen fit to set it to music. Sankey was now enthusiastic about finding it a musical setting. Fanny told him that she would, however, rather have someday remain without a tune. Perhaps she felt that no tune such as she was accustomed to being provided could do justice to the delicate sentiment. Sankey still could not rest. Luckily for him, a newspaper reporter had been in the audience, and "Someday" was printed in a periodical in England. Ira got hold of the poem and sent it to Stebbins, bidding him to write a tune for it. Apparently he felt enough compunction about Fanny's request as to not write the tune himself. Stebbins had Fanny provide a chorus, and the chorus goes as I was trying to do a minute ago: "And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace." He set it to a slow tune, and although the music is not particularly delicate or melodic, Fanny's heart song became a favorite among evangelical Christians the world over, became a favorite of Moody's as soon as he heard it, and one of the hits of the gay 90s, as they were called. It was on everybody's lips. It was to be Fanny's last truly popular hymn. So we go to the next chapter next time, which won't be tomorrow. Next chapter is called "Who is Moody?" Time just moves on, doesn't it? And we forget. Thank God for books like this that Help us to remember what we forgot and wish we hadn't forgotten it. Tomorrow we'll get back to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, at least for a day, then back to Fanny. And I'd like to remind you that I'm in the middle of writing a book about the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's shaping up, and I get more excited about it every day. It's all about all I do whenever I have free time. I trust that you'll be in prayer about that. I'll certainly be sharing it with you, first of all. You're the ones who get to share most of the things that I do. Psalm 9:1, I think a verse that Fanny could have gotten into. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart.